It was a bit hot, apparently, and immediately he saw these three men approach him, and he immediately recognized one of them as the Lord, and he bows down to him, and he invites them in. And so, having been visited by the Lord in plain sight, he wanted Sarah and the others who were with him to see him as well. And so he invites them to stay. And that would have been an exciting proposition. I shared this with you last time. I asked you this question. What would you do? How would you respond if Jesus came and knocked on your door? Okay. How would you, what would you do? You'd probably get excited. Okay. And you'd invite him in, wouldn't you? And you'd invite him to sit down and you'd want to spend time with him. And that's exactly what we find Abraham doing. And for him, it would have been an exciting proposition because the other people in his household, including his wife Sarah, hadn't seen the Lord. And so keep this in mind. For 20 years, the Lord had been visiting Abraham physically and in his dreams. But the other people in his household hadn't seen him, apart from Hagar, who had seen him. So now he's got this opportunity for everyone to see this God, okay, who he had seen so many times before. And so he's got, I'm sure the excitement must have been palpable, and he wasn't going to let this opportunity pass by. So he asked them, he says to them, please stay a while and stay a while and just eat something just quick. I'll make you something just quick to eat. And then you can refresh yourselves and then you can be on your way to wherever else you may be going. You can continue your journey after we catch up a little bit. And so his desire to please his visitors when they accepted opened a whole new world of possibility for him. Because it wasn't just, as he said, I'll give you a morsel of bread. It became then a full-on meal and a full-on barbecue and everything else that he had prepared. So if you look at in Genesis 18, verse 6, go back there with me. He says, and Abraham hasted into the tent unto Sarah and said, make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd and fetched a calf tender and good and gave it unto the young men, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. Now keep in mind, how long would it take to make cakes and to knead, and if you're kneading dough, as Alan pointed out to me last week, you only knead dough where you want it has to rise, so it needs time for the actual bread maker over here. It needs time to actually rise before you put it into the oven. And on top of that, how long would it take to fetch a calf and then prepare it, and then cook it? We're not talking here half an hour worth of work. We're talking here hours and hours, which gave him and Sarah a pretty busy thing to do, a lot of things to do. But it shows you the hospitality that he was willing to give or to provide for these three because of who they were. Hospitality is a sign of honoring someone. Yeah? If you think someone's important, if you love that person, if you honor that person, well, you go out of your way to honor them through hospitality. And this is exactly what Abraham and Sarah were now doing. You know, such is the response that Abraham did. He wasn't something that, you know, your neighbor comes by and you have a cup of coffee and a biscuit with him. No, this is something that you would do if you were visited by royalty. And you go out of your way. But royalty is one thing. But being visited by God and two heavenly beings is something altogether much more. And so I have no doubt that Abraham was excited about this thing and wanted God to be there as long as he possibly could in order for his household to see him as well. To understand that he was real. To ask the question and see that God cared enough for them to visit them. You know, when you visit someone, it's a sign that you care, isn't it? Have you ever been excited about something that you wanted other people to know about it? I'm sure all of you get excited from time to time about certain things that are important to you, things that you've experienced and things you've come to know and you've come to appreciate that you value, and you think to yourself, I've got to tell someone else about this. And normally the first people you tell are your family and the people that are closest to you. We do it all the time. We do it with the people we love the most. You know, when mothers spend, you know, a good portion of the day preparing dinner for their families, they want their kids to enjoy the meal. And sometimes their husband to enjoy the meal too. People who have interests such as hobbies, if you've got any hobbies that you that you're involved with, you know, when someone asks you when someone that door sometimes opens just a little bit and they ask you about what you do, you want to share your passion with them. Do you know what I mean? So when people who have hobbies, you know, and they like whatever they're doing or they enjoy it, they want others to share and see what they've got. Don collects rulers, by the way, if you don't, if you haven't. He doesn't share those too often, though. He keeps those under lock and key, I think. You know, when you've been blessed by getting to know someone and they've blessed your life, and so oftentimes your family to meet them as well, don't you? And sometimes we like to share songs or hymns that have affected us, that we think of, you know, are fantastic, that have touched our hearts, or Bible passages that have moved us in some way. And that's one of the blessings I have as a pastor, in that I get to, in my preparation for my sermons, I am always blessed by the actual preparation time. So the time I put into that blesses me, and I get the double blessing of actually being able to share it with all of you as well. But isn't in the sharing the blessing too? And Jesus tells us that it's more blessed to give than to receive. And so I get a double blessing as a pastor when I'm able to share what he's given me on a Sunday morning and Wednesday evenings. And this should be our motivation in sharing Jesus Christ. You see, the most precious thing that we have is when we met Jesus Christ and when he came and saved our souls. And so the most precious thing that we possess in all of this world, putting it all together, is Jesus. And his presence in our lives, if we know him, has blessed us in so many ways that it should be impossible for us not to tell others about him, especially the ones that we love. And that's the motivation that we should have in sharing Jesus. Because he has blessed us, we want others to have that blessing as well. If we get excited about sharing other things with people, what about Jesus? No doubt Abraham had this excitement when it came to God. God had come to visit him. The God that he had seen before, that he recognized as he was approaching, this God was visiting him in his house, and his whole family was about to see him. And also, he gathered them all around to get involved in preparing this meal for them. No doubt he would have wanted his household to know this God, the God that he knew, and the creator of the universe, had come to visit him, a man who he called his friend. And I want you to keep in mind and bear in mind that part of the reason I believe that he actually wanted God to hang around there and involved everyone in his household, the young men to help, you know, prepare the calf, and his wife to go and prepare the cakes and everything, was he wanted them to know who they were preparing for. Because even if the young men never got a chance to talk to God, or even if Sarah never got a chance to actually speak with him, the next question they would ask is, who was that that we did all this preparation for? Why did you make us go to all this trouble just for them? I mean, you don't do it for anyone else. Huh? And that's what our lives should be like as well. Our lives should be like a billboard that when they see us, when they hear us speak, should cause them to say, what is it? What are you doing that's causing you to behave like this? Why do you have this joy that I don't have? Why do you have this peace that I don't have? What is it about you that makes you different to me? When you have Jesus in your life, first of all, we should be excited about sharing him. And second of all, people should see the difference in us because we have him. So, their time together at this barbecue had come to an end. And think about this, you've just had lunch of God, okay? You've been sitting under a tree, and you've been blessed by watching them eat. Imagine the conversation. What would you ask? What conversations would have taken place under that tree? But what do you do when the visit's over now? So the men get up. They said, thank you for the meal. We're going to start heading off. And they look, it says, toward Sodom. But what do you do then once you've finished your hospitality? Well, if you're from an Italian background, you go to walk your guests to the door, and then you spend another half an hour at the door before you go, starting new conversations about stuff that you forgot to mention before. Well, Abraham did essentially the same thing. Look at verse 16. It says, and the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. So he wasn't going to let this one finish either, because the right hospitality is to walk your guests to the door. But hang on a sec, they weren't in a house, were they? I mean, we have our home with our, you know, with our front door and everything. And when you say goodbye at the front door, you know, that's normally where you say goodbye, and that's it, and the front door closes. But they weren't in a house, were they? And so what he was doing was essentially the same thing, but he was walking them to the edge of his, or the boundary of his land, because that's the hospitable thing to do. You know, someone's walked into your thing. They're not walking like the front footpath to my house is probably, I don't know, half of this, let's say, right? And so you can walk them to the end of your house. But how big was Abraham's property here? So Abraham lived on quite a large estate. And so the right thing, a hospitable thing to do, would be to walk them now to the boundary of his home. Abraham's hospitality for the Lord and the honor that he was showing him was complete. Okay? From the moment that they arrived to the time they spent together, and now he was walking them to the edge of his property. Now, I get the impression that Abraham really enjoyed the company of the Lord. And it reminds me of that hymn in the garden. He walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. And that's the joy that we have with walking with Jesus and talking with Jesus in our own lives. So as he's walking with his guests and with the Lord toward the edge of his property to say goodbye to them, the Lord says something very intriguing. In verse 17, he then says, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? The Lord was about to do something very significant, something quite important. And he had a desire to share this news with Abraham. And what it shows is that God did consider Abraham a friend, and that Abraham was important in God's plan. You see, because God was about to bless Abraham to become a mighty nation himself, and that kings would come from him, and that in him all the nations of the earth would actually be blessed. And so how important is Abraham in God's plan? Very important. Very important. And we know through that lineage of Abraham, the Savior would enter into the world, and that's how the world would be blessed. Whatever was about to take place, though, would affect Abraham in a very significant way. This is not something that was small or minute. This was something that's going to affect Abraham immediately. And so God says, I'm not going to hide this thing that we're about to do. And the Lord reveals to Abraham now the future relationship that he has with him and how much he treasures him. Abraham would become the representative of God upon the earth. He and his descendants would now be different to every other nation in the world. Completely different, because they were now God's people. Okay? So in verse 19, he says, and I love this verse the way it starts, for I know him. God's talking about Abraham in front of me. He goes, I know him. Okay? That he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Now, like I said, I've loved the way this verse starts. Am I going to hide from Abraham the thing which I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham's going to become a great nation, he's going to bless, and the world's going to be blessed through him, because I know him. Yeah? His heart, and he also knew that Abraham would do what he had called him to do. He had a relationship with Abraham. And King David was one of those men that God has a special relationship with. And in Psalm 139, David says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. And then he continues on this whole Psalm 139 that speaks about, you know, when I get up, when I sit down, there is nowhere where I can go that you're not there. And he's got this intimate relationship with God that just speaks volumes about this love that he has for him. The knowledge that God has of David and of Abraham. When God says, I know you, Abraham. When David says, you know me. Okay. This is not just knowledge like facts and figures. Okay. This is not just, you know, a detached observation at a distance. No, this is a closeness. This reveals a true friendship and a true relationship. And this is what we have in Jesus Christ. You know, the world may have been very limited in those days in how many people had this relationship with God, but look at us now. Because of what Jesus did, that relationship has now been made available to every person in the world. Okay? The invitation goes out to everyone to come and know God and to have this relationship with him. And so Jesus has this closeness with everyone who puts their trust in him. Jesus knows me, and Jesus knows you. If you've trusted Jesus and you've trusted him for the salvation of your soul, then he knows you and he's got a relationship with you. We may become distant from God, but he's never ever distant from us. And Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, that is true of every believer in Jesus Christ. And this is the promise for those who come to God through Jesus, that they too can know God. And knowing God, Jesus equates with eternal life. So I want you to turn with me to John chapter 17, verse 3, because this knowing indicates eternal life with someone. John chapter 17, verse 3. Now, this is eternal life, he says. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. In a nutshell, that's eternal life. If you know God, if you've ever come to a point in your life where you come to know Jesus, okay, that is eternal life. Knowing God, and you know God through Jesus, that means that you have eternal life, because the people in the world do not know God. They may know some facts and figures. There are plenty of people that I know that know a lot about Jesus, that know a lot about God, that may recite to you certain things and creeds and the like, but they've never come to a point where they know him. Because that needs to be revealed. That needs to be received in the heart. You can have stuff in your head about God, but unless it hits your heart, you'll never come to know him. And this is the beauty. If you know Jesus, if you know Jesus and you know God, then you have eternal life. And not only that, Jesus says that you become a friend of God as well, just like Abraham. Okay, it was called a friend of God. And so Jesus tells his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 15, he says, henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, But I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Look at that. That's the same type of words that God was now telling Abraham. God says, am I going to hide from you what I'm about to do? No, I'm going to let you know what's going on because you're my friend and because you're so important to me. And Jesus tells his disciples the same thing. He says, I'm not calling you servants anymore because servants don't get to know what the master's doing. But now I'm going to call you friends and I'm going to let you know everything that I'm doing. And so one of the reasons that the book you have in your hands is so important is because God has revealed what's going on to us. God has revealed and told us what's to come because those things are important and they affect us. And so he has gone to great lengths to share all these truths with us about what's to come in the future, about what's important for us today, about how to live for him and what to watch out for, because he now calls us his friends. His desire is to bless us and to keep us and to watch over us. And that's what his expectations are of us, though, as well. Because look at the rest of that verse. In verse 19, not only does it say that he will command his children, his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he had spoken of him. Not only is there justice and judgment done for us by God, but now that's the expectation that he has of us. And that's what he says that Abraham would do with his family, that he would command his family in that way. Now, I want you to take special note of that phrase, to do justice and judgment. For if you are a follower of Christ this morning, if you are born again believer, the Bible says that you are children of Abraham by faith. And we have been called to live justly in this world and to seek justice in this world, to judge righteously in all things. I mean, I preached a whole series in September of 2022 on this topic of justice and righteous judgment for the believer. And so part of being a light in this world that represents God is to live lives that are with integrity and with justice, and to judge righteously those things which are always compared with his word. Okay, that's what God calls his children and expects his children to do. We are not just people who are saved, but we represent the righteous judge. That's the point. With the things that we do, people look at and they equate with the one who we say we're related to. The one we call father, they are looking at and saying, that person calls God their father. That person calls themselves a follower of Christ, a born-again believer. That person says that they're going to heaven, but why don't their actions match up with their words? Why do they live differently to what they say? No, God calls us to live with righteous judgment in all things. First of all, judging ourselves. And so, for this purpose, God now shares the reason for their visit and the direction that they're heading. As it says, they've turned their eyes towards Sodom. And what's going to be shown now is a stark contrast between Abraham, who they have there with them, living righteously and commanding his children to keep the way of the Lord and to live with justice and judgment, and then the people of Sodom, who will not be commanded by anyone, who will refuse to bow the knee to God, who refuse to acknowledge the existence of God and then choose to go their own way. And so we have a stark contrast between those two. And so in verse 20, it says, and the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. So, did God not know? Well, God knows everything. God sees everything. And so he's, what's he doing? He's actually sending, he's about to send two witnesses, okay, into the city. Now you'll notice one of the principles in the Bible is God says to have two witnesses for anything to be established, two or three witnesses. So what's he about to do? Notice there were three of them, okay, there's God and two angels, and God's about to send the two angels as two witnesses into the city. And they're going to witness what's going on over there. But you might ask, what's his cry? Who cried out here? What was that crying out, you might ask? Who was crying out to God? Well, the first who was probably crying out to God was Lot and his family, who were living in the middle of Sodom. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, because Peter reveals something to us which is intriguing about Lot. So keep in mind, Lot is living in Sodom. Not outside of it, in it. And he is quite active within it too. But this is given to us by the Apostle Peter. It says, and God, in 2 Peter 2, 7, it says, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Now that word conversation is not just what things they were saying. It represented their whole lifestyle. Okay? They had a, what he called a filthy lifestyle, what they were doing. He says in verse 8, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Okay. So there is no doubt that he would have been affected, as he says here, day by day, and he would have prayed to the Lord to intervene. There is no doubt there would have been violence and the shedding of blood as well. You see, Lot was a judge in that city. A judge. Imagine what it would have been like being a judge in that city. That would not have been an easy job at all. And so he would have seen every atrocity that would come before him, okay, in that particular place. And he would have seen the violence that was taking place. And it says that he would have cried out to God because his soul was vexed every day having to see what was going on. But there's no doubt that this place was filled with violence, because we're going to see in the next chapter next week how much violence was going on there. But there is something else that cries out to God, and that's any blood that is spilt. Okay, so if you go back to Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, the Bible tells us that blood that has been spilt by a murderer cries out to God for justice. And that's what happened when Cain killed his brother Abel. When God says, where's your brother? He goes, I don't know where my brother is. What am I, my brother's keeper? And then he says in verse 10, he says, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. So there is no doubt that blood would have been shed in that city if wickedness was that high. And the victims whose blood had been shed as a result of that wickedness would have cried out unto God. And it's not just blood, but people who had had violence perpetrated against them in ways that would have caused them to cry out for justice would have come to the ears of God as well. You see, it looks as if, and we're going to find out next week, there weren't many righteous people left at all in that city. And one of the indications probably is that they ended up killing most of them, if not all of them. And so the only ones left were the wicked ones. There is a verse that Jesus shares, that gives and warns about people who would affect little children, okay? And we see that type of behavior in our world today, but imagine a lawless city, a city without laws, where people do not care about what's going on. Jesus says in verse 18, verse 10, Matthew 18, verse 10, he says, "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." And Jesus says, if you offend one of these little ones, it's better than a millstone be hung around your neck and be cast into the sea, because God is not going to forget. And I think this is what was happening here at Sodom. I think Sodom was filled with violence, sexual immorality, and it had become such a lawless place that someone who was a judge in the city couldn't take it anymore because it was just too much. You know, we often, when things go wrong in our city, you know, when violence takes place and bad things happen, and then you get upset because justice isn't done, and people are always demanding justice. Imagine being in a city where that is overwhelming every day. How do you deal with that? And I think the cries of the victims had gone up to God, but also the cries of the people who were perpetrating the violence, because Jesus says that every idle word shall be judged, was probably being judged by the people who were saying such things as well. And we're going to see next week the propensity of this city for violence, and not just violence, but we know there's sexual misconduct here, but sexual assault is something that they found easy to do. Of the innocent, including homosexual violence. Then God's eyes certainly weren't dim, and he would have seen everything that had taken place and heard the cries of people who had been victims in all of this, and he certainly heard the words of those perpetrators who were doing what they were doing. The sin and the wickedness of these twin cities called Sodom and Gomorrah was now so great that they had passed the point of no return. Okay? Despite the witness of Abraham, despite the witness of Lot, who was living in Sodom, and Abraham was not shy in sharing his faith about God, Sodom's and Gomorrah's rejection of God and their descent into depravity had reached a critical point, and God was about to judge them. See, God allows people to live their lives, okay? Normally right to the end, and then there is a judgment after death, right? We know there is one life to live, but after this, the judgment, okay? But there comes a point where evil is so hard and so strong and so prevalent that God has to judge it before the death of that person. And here we have a whole city that's engaged in this whole type of thing, and God says, I have to destroy the whole city here. There is a point that's reached where God says, I can't let this go on anymore. And God was about to judge them. And it's reminiscent of the violence and the sin that was existent in the world before the flood. Yeah? At that point, the whole world had become like that. Okay, the whole world, the Bible says, was filled with violence and sin. And if God had simply let it go, the sin would have consumed everyone. But yet there was one family, okay, that found grace in God's eyes, and God sought to protect them. If God had allowed it, I would suggest that maybe they would have found their demise and people would have killed them, or they and their descendants may have been corrupted as well. And this is a situation that we have here. God intervenes. He doesn't do it very often, though. God doesn't do it this sort of stuff very often. He doesn't intervene normally in the course of human history, but there are certain limits when reached that bring swift destruction. And we're going to see this fully in the end of time during a period called the tribulation, when the whole world will be against God and for the one who is anti-God. Not only had they rejected the notion of God, and if you want to read the first couple of chapters of Romans, it'll give you an idea of what that descent looks like, okay? But the world is going to get to a point in the coming days where they will choose the antithesis of God. Not just reject the notion of God and say, you don't exist, I want nothing to do with you, I want to live on my own, okay? I want to follow my own rules. They're going to worship and adore the one who's the exact opposite of God. This world will go to the next level, okay, in evil and sin. You see, Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, and this is going to, as in the days of Noah, okay, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be, which is when he returns, it's going to be the same. And so Genesis 6, 5 says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Okay. Now, in Abraham's position here, he had arrived in Canaan more than 20 years before, and at that particular time, he and Lot had separated themselves, and Lot looked to the fertile fields, you know, towards Sodom, and the other portion was given to Abraham that he took. But turn with me to Genesis chapter 13, verse 12 and 13. Because we're going to notice something, even more than 20 years before this particular. Says Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain. The cities of the plain are Sodom, Gomorrah, and two or three other ones, including Zoar. And pitched his tent towards Sodom. In other words, he founded his lifestyle close to Sodom, okay? And now we find 20 years later, he's actually living in Sodom, all right? But look at verse 13. Even when he moved there, back in chapter 13, it says, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. So here we have 20 years later. They were already sinful before God, and it's sinful exceedingly. But now we get to a point where that sin, did it get worse? Or did it get better? It got worse. And so God says, I'm about to judge Sodom for its sinfulness. And so you can imagine Abraham, his first thoughts. Do you think Abraham knew the story of Noah and the flood? I reckon he did. And I think he knew full well exactly what God could do. So here's God saying, I'm going to judge those cities. So in his mind, he knew that meant destruction. And the first thing that would have come to his mind, I would suggest to everyone, is that, hey, my nephew's living in Sodom. Lot's there, and his family is there. And so Abraham would have been well aware of the sinfulness of Sodom, because I'd suggest he would probably have caught up with his nephew from time to time. They weren't that far away from each other. And so can you imagine when they got together for a meal? How's it going, Lot? Oh, don't tell me. Don't ask me. There's stuff going on every day. I said, what's going on? Abraham would have probably asked. Oh, well, I'm doing judging now. I'm actually trying to make decisions and trying to judge between people, but the violence is just ridiculous. I can't deal with it anymore. The sinfulness, the sexual immorality, and everything else is just way beyond what I can handle. And Abraham would have probably said, well, get out. Why don't you just get out? I can't now, you know. I'm there. Or maybe he felt they would have needed him there, or maybe he was going to make a difference there. Either way, Abraham would have been aware of the sinfulness of Sodom. He was also aware that his nephew lived there, whom he loved very much. And Abraham would have known the story of Noah and the power that God had to judge the world. But his main concern, I suggest, would have been his nephew and the well-being of his nephew. And so we have this first example in Scripture of what we call intercessory prayer. Prayer for someone else. Prayer to God to intercede for someone other than yourself. And here we have this wonderful picture of how much Abraham loved Lot. And if you remember, way back before, there was a war that took place between a number of kings. I never know his name, say his name properly, but King Chedorlaomer, was a king who had actually formed an alliance to attack the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and other alliances, and he won. And he had taken away the people of Sodom as captives, as slaves for himself. And he could have done whatever he wanted with them. And who was in that slave thing? Lot and his family. And what did Abraham do? If you remember, Abraham gathered 300 of his men and said, "Come on, we ride. Huh? We're gonna have to rescue them." That's how much he loved his nephew, that he was willing to risk himself and enter into a war with his own household in order to rescue Lot. And he did. And now he's in a situation where he sees, oh, God's going to destroy that whole city now. And my nephew's there. And so I think he wants to rescue Lot again. Okay? And so Abraham begins to appeal. And what he does, he appeals to the justice and the judgment of God when interceding on behalf of Sodom. Remember, who was the one that brought up justice and judgment? It was God. God said to him, "I know you, Abraham. You're going to command your family well to walk in my ways, and you're going to do justice and judgment." Right? If you think that Abraham's controlling the conversation, think again. God is the one who brought up justice and judgment, and then God said, "I'm about to judge Sodom and Gomorrah." And so he knew Abraham had a nephew there. And so Abraham's response and appeal is, "What about justice and judgment?" Okay? And observe, this whole conversation between Abraham and Lot is an appeal to God's justice and his righteous judgment. Abraham declares, "You are just, you are right, you are righteous, and I know that you will never ever do anything wrong," right? So he's only telling God what he already knows. But in declaring that, he's declaring his faith in God. He's declaring and openly saying, "This is what I believe about you. And so I'm appealing to you on this basis." And so look at verse 22. He says, "And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord." So what's happened here? So there were three men, two were angels, one is the Lord, okay, in human flesh. That's the Son of God, right? The same Son of God that was born of a virgin called Mary, but before he was born of Mary and became Jesus Christ, this is him before that time, right? And he's there with Abraham. So the three have arrived, two have taken off towards Sodom, and Abraham is still there with the Son of God. And so it says, verse 23, "And Abraham drew near and said, 'Will that also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure, there be 50 righteous within the city. Would that also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?'" What an appeal. Won't the judge of all the earth do right? What about if there were just 50 people? Now, imagine for a moment that the size, and it's been estimated, I've seen varying accounts of how large Sodom and Gomorrah would have been. Some have estimated 300,000 and more, but let's just say it's 100,000, okay? Just to be conservative here. Abraham says, "Will you spare the entire city for 50 people?" 50 out of a minimum of 100,000. That's 0.05%. Will God spare a whole city of evildoers for the sake of 50 righteous? Surely you won't do that, will you, God? And God's response is, in verse 26, "The Lord said, 'If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes.'" For 50 people, God will spare the whole city. Now, okay, so he's thinking to himself, "All right, that's not bad. 50 people. Well, how many in Lot's family? Lot's got him, his wife. He's got the daughters. Maybe the son-in-laws are okay. Is that going to be enough? Lord, can we try ask? Can I ask you something again? Because he's getting now fidgety about, could there be 50? He's thinking maybe there's not 50 in there. And so, verse 27, it says, and you have this continual thing where it keeps on getting lower and lower. And Abraham asked and said, behold, now I've taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure, there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for a lack of 5? And he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. 45, is that going to cut it? And he spake unto me again and said, peradventure, there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. Is that enough? 40 people in the whole city. And he realizes now he may be beginning to upset the Lord. In verse 30 he says, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure, there shall 30 be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, behold, now I've taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure, there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. He's going to give it one last go. Because he doesn't know if there's 20 people who are righteous in a city of 100,000 more. Oh Lord, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. Did he do a good job of interceding for the city? Did a good job. He stuck his neck out, didn't he? He stuck his neck out thinking, I might upset God by asking him again and again and again. But I want to see how far I can take this. Why? Because he loved his nephew and his family, and he loved anyone who might have been righteous there, and he didn't want them to perish. And he wanted to see also how far this justice and judgment and righteousness of God actually goes. 10 people in 2 cities, just 10 people that feared God and sought to live according to his ways. Not perfect people, but people who simply feared God and hated evil. Surely there were 10. Yet we're going to discover next week that there weren't even 10. It was most likely that the innocent or the God-fearing had already gone. They'd left, which is what tends to happen a lot. People go. Huh? Or they were killed. And the only ones left in that place who were sticking it out were Lot and his family. So I want you to imagine for a moment, as we're going to discover next week, when Abraham, after all that interceding, sees smoke billowing up from Sodom and Gomorrah. Imagine what his reaction would have been, that there weren't even 10. Before God destroyed the world with the flood, only Noah and his family were holding on. Now, as God was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, only Lot and his family were left. And in both cases, God saved those families. He took them out before the judgment came down. And so we're going to see next week that God sends those two angels as two witnesses to verify the sin of that place and to rescue Lot and his family. So I just want to wrap it up with this thought. What can we conclude from this encounter? The first is that despite Lot's faith in God, his witness in Sodom was ineffectual. No one was listening to him anymore. And it's a bit like Noah and his family. No one listened. Despite all the years that Noah preached, no one got saved. Despite Lot's witness in that city, Zophar had gone so low that it was beyond redemption. The grace and the patience of God had come to an end, and the only thing left was judgment. Their sin had reached such heights that God's only course was capital punishment for two whole cities. Their sin also would later be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. You know that. They're going to be judged. They're going to be resurrected again, and they're going to be judged. But God couldn't allow it to go on anymore. And so they got two judgments, one and then another one. And so the judgment of this world will come soon enough. The great tribulation will demonstrate the righteous judgment of God. And even in those last few years before the return of the Lord, and the Lord says, when I return, will I indeed find faith? That's a rhetorical question, because the answer is going to be no. Okay? Even in those days, the Lord will continue to show patience for a world that is hell-bent on rejecting God and running in the exact opposite direction. So turn with me just for a final passage to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. Because God does not change. God is always the righteous judge of the world, and he always judges perfectly. And so the Apostle Peter here says in 2 Peter 3:9, and for those of us who are longing to go home, who are longing to see the Lord face to face, and for the Lord to take up his throne in this world, Peter reminds us and says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So, we aren't there yet, okay? We're not there yet. We are in this in-between time. We don't know how far there is to go. We know this day will come. But until that day, we are called to be intercessors in this world. Abraham pleaded to God for his nephew because he loved his nephew. He didn't want a city to be destroyed for 50 people, even for 10. Okay? So we are called to be intercessors for this world. Like Abraham, we are friends of God. We are the children of God. We are ambassadors for God in this world. And so we are called to pray to God, to appeal for justice, to appeal to his love, to appeal to his grace and his mercy and his patience. And we can see that Abraham was willing to plead to the Lord on behalf of those people that he loved and the innocent. The Lord had already told Abraham that he was about to judge the city. So Abraham appealed not for those who had already been judged, who were already guilty, but those who had not fallen off that cliff yet. Okay? Abraham pleaded for that remnant, those who still could be saved. And so the Lord makes it clear that people can fall to such depths that they get to a point where they can't be saved anymore, where the grace of God is exhausted and that person is beyond redemption. But until then, and we don't know those people, we don't know anyone like that because we only see them from the outside. But until that particular point, when this world is beyond redemption, we are called to plead for mercy. We are called to intercede for the world, for all those who still can be saved. And there are still plenty, okay? And so the bottom line, and I want to leave you with this thought, if Abraham was so passionate to plead with God, to appeal to God's justice and righteousness, that he pleaded over and over and over and over again, risking God's anger, what about us? How much are we willing to intercede for those people that we love, for those people who aren't completely lost, for those people who are close but haven't quite made that decision yet? How much are we willing to intercede for them? And I would submit to you that the lengths to which we will intercede for them will depend upon how much we really love them. God bless you. Thank you.
Thank you for that message, Pastor Frank. We're coming around the time of our final hymn now, which goes really nicely with the message that we just heard. So if we can please be upstanding for our final hymn, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place, number 228, as we're all upstanding. Tract giving on the 17th of June is not at 3:30 p.m. I actually skipped that. I went to the discipleship studies. I'm assuming that's going to be at 11 o'clock. So just see Brother Rowan. Well, whatever time Brother Rowan decides, but I incorrectly said 3:30 p.m. It's not at 3:30. So if you have any questions about that, just speak with Brother Rowan. So my apologies about that. But let's close in a word of prayer before we have a time of fellowship. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for a beautiful day that you've given us today, Lord. Thank you for the message that went out, and we thank you for each and every person here. Lord, I pray that this message touches our hearts and minds, and that you bless our time of fellowship now with one another. Lord, I pray that you bring us home safely, Lord, that you give us a great week ahead, and that you bring us back again safely once again next week. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.